Thank you. God bless you. Good to see all of you. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, you'll notice here that the apostle is actually summarizing what he has said in the last 11 chapters. This is his letter to Rome. He's probably in Corinth, about 56 A.D. And he's already appealed to the desire that he has to see them in the first chapter. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. And he says, I'm ready to come, but he never got there. And he wrote this as a reminder to each one of them of how much he thinks of them, loves them. In fact, in the last chapter, he's got 26 people that he knows on a first name basis. These are dear people to him. They're not, even though he's never been there, someone that he's aware of, but not acquainted. He's totally acquainted with them. And he names them all, and they're precious to him. And he calls them brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And he is very fond of them. And what you have in this first 11 chapters is the most profound theological document anywhere. Everywhere. Nothing could be found like Romans. And by the way, I preach on Romans a lot. In fact, I preached this sermon here in 2017 in January. I probably said something totally different from what I'm going to say tonight. But if you look at the text, there's a gentle plea. If you notice how he starts, I beseech you, I plead you, I urge you. This is not, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's got a tenderness about him. Even though there's an urgency, I beg you and I exhort you, but I tenderly want you to listen to what I... And then he uses the word, notice in the text. Let me just quote it to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So you got six things in these verses, two verses. And all of them are started with this, I beg you, I beg you, I urge you, on the basis of what I'm going to say. And so, there's a tenderness about him, an appeal. And then if you'll notice, there's a sense of this word called mercy, because this mercy is the entire basis of what he's going to use to challenge them. As the Old Testament sacrifice, present the animal, spotless, unblemished. In this case, your body is a living sacrifice to God. And it's on the basis of mercy he appeals to them. And then he gives them this petition. And he uses the term body, but that doesn't mean anything in the sense of body only. All it means is the whole person, you know. I pray God your whole body and your soul and your spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. And so Christ is to have our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. Whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, even the most mundane of things. We don't have an out, friend. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in our bodies, which are Christ. I remember dear saint, used to sit in Sunday school. She'd say, Brother Fred, Ollie Mae Burton. She lived to be 93 or 5, and she said, if I'd have known that I was going to live this long, I'd have taken much better care of my body. And so the apostle here is reasoning, your body, give it to God, the whole thing. And so this is a pressing of us. I beseech you, therefore, present on the basis of mercies your entire being to God. This is lock, stock, and barrel Christianity. This is the only option that you and I have. We have no other option but wholly devoted to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says that same thing. I beseech you that you be sanctified completely or wholly. Completely. And then he has this practical aspect of what he's talking about in the practical way. And for you to be able to understand this is, don't be conformed to be transformed. That's how he works through this next principle. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And let's face it, it's right here that it starts. If you and I are not renewed in our mind, and how do we do that? Well, we memorize verses. We stick the Word of God in our hearts. We bring them up at nighttime. Like, do you quote the 23rd Psalm? Do you quote Psalm 1? Do you quote this passage? What do you have to fortify yourselves if you don't have? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness and heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, whereby you shall be able to quench. What am I saying? If you don't have stuff like this in your heart, friend, how will you be able to fortify yourselves with this panoply in order to resist the evil one? And he finalizes in verse 18, Ephesians 6, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with all perseverance for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. These are precious passages. There are 7,000 promises in this book, and we're to know a good portion of them. So I beseech you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. There's no other alternative. And then he says, this is reasonable. This makes sense. You cannot understand what the mercies of God are without coming to this conclusion. The whole deduction there, if what has happened for you has happened, you have no alternative except 100% offering of yourself to God, all of you, all the time, in every situation. This is the way you worship God. And that's not a bad translation. I like reasonable. This is your reasonable service, he says in verse 2. But he actually says this is rational. In other words, you talk about worship, friend. If you don't have your life submitted to God, you're not worshiping God. All you're doing is, you know, titillating your own mind, I guess, but we have no other option. That's why these verses are so powerful, he says. And then the neat thing about this in verse 2, look at what he says. Then you can prove. And you know, you wondering about the will of God, you that are, what, 18, 15, 12? Here it is. Present yourself unreservedly, completely, all of you, to God. And you will prove that perfect and acceptable will of God. You won't go wrong. I remember preaching this to a group of graduating seniors in a high school. And it was, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he guarantees you he will direct your life. I don't know what to do. You don't know what to do. But we have a promise. Trust him. In all of your ways acknowledge him. Bless the Lord. He will direct your life. He's directed mine. In spite of all the failures and all the upsets and all the sin and all the remaining corruption, if we trust in him. And by the way, the birds have got that down, you know, the sparrows. Consider the sparrows. Consider the lilies. They don't toil. They don't have bank accounts. Your heavenly Father, take care of these. Will he not much more take care of you? And then, of course, that classic in Philippians chapter 4, he says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer. And as Pastor pointed out this morning, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will garrison your heart like a sleepless soldier. It is a sin for you and I to worry and be overly anxious, especially when Scripture says, be careful for nothing. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. And if you present your bodies and you're not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will prove God's will in your life. Now, let's look at the word that's the big word here. The mercies of God. You see, what he does here is he takes this phrase and uses this as the entire basis for Christian devotion. Should we not therefore know the mercies of God? When my rising soul surveys the mercies of God and transported with this view of them, the old song says, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks implore. Not the least is a cheerful heart that takes those gifts with joy. And through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death, in distant worlds, thy glorious theme renewed. Through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity's too short to properly give you praise. The mercies of God. Amazing grace. Taught my heart to fear. Relieve my fears. Been with me all my days. And I will sing of it for 10 trillion years. When time is gone, do you understand the mercies of God towards you? Why did you enter? It was love that drew you. Why did you come? The Father gave you to to the Son. And you came. And he drew you. So you have eternal election. All that the Father gives will come. And then you have the irresistible call. They're wooed to Christ. And then you have preserving grace. They will never, ever be cast out. Can anyone separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can height or depth, famine, nakedness, sword, peril? No. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate one of us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We're all going to get home, that is, that have trusted in Jesus. This is mercy. That's why Paul is so excited in the first chapter. I'm ready to come. I want to come to you. And I have a message for you. And the message that I'm going to preach to you is the dynamite of God. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God unveiled. This is a message that both deals with God's holiness and your sinfulness. It is the power of God to every person that believes, and the reason it is such is because God vindicates his own holiness and at the same time sets you and me free, who had a million sins recorded up against us. And he found a way so that mercy and justice kissed one another for you, friend, and you can go free. You're totally free. You can't be held accountable. Romans 8:1, there can't be any condemnation to you. You've been bought and you've been paid for. The debt has been paid. It cannot be paid twice for your sin. The mercies of God. And in verse 18, he says why this is so necessary. Chapter 1, if you're kind of wondering where I am, it's because at this very moment, if you're not in Christ, the wrath of God is riding on your head, ready to hurl you into a Christless eternity called hell because you suppress the truth in unrighteous acts. Because when we knew God, we did not glorify him as God. We were ungrateful. We professed ourselves to be wise when in reality we are fools. And we changed the glory of an incorruptible God as a human race stiff-armed him. Worshipped and served the creature more than the creator forever. Our minds, vain imaginations, and every form of idolatry, four-footed beasts and birds and creeping things, and worshiped this, wherefore God gave us over to reprobate minds and changed the natural desire of a man to a woman and the natural desire of a woman to a man to corruptible practices. You go down to verse 29, Romans chapter 1, take a look at it. And you'll see the horrible, deplorable picture that Scripture gives of the human race. There's about 23 things here. And he says in verse 29 of Romans 1, filled with unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters. They all hate. despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And Paul summarizes this very depressing picture of the pagan world. And he says, they which do such things will be judged. And yet not only do them, but encourage others to mock and ridicule and do the same things that they themselves are condemned of God for. Mercy. This is us, friend. And then he starts in the second chapter and he says, you're inexcusable. And he's beginning to refer to his own people, the Jewish people, who were quick to condemn the pagan world. This pagan world's in chapter 1. Now the Jews are saying, yeah, I told you. Paul takes them to task. You're inexcusable. You rebuke and point the finger at them, and you're just like them. He starts in chapter 3, and he says, do you think you have an advantage? Of course you do. But in chapter 2, I think verse 17, he says, the very name of God is blasphemed by the Gentiles because of your actions. Verse 3 of chapter 2, you think, oh man, that you judge them that do such things, that you somehow going to escape the judgment of God yourself? Abraham was our father. You know how they were. Proud, stiff-necked, religious, special favored people who, knowing Romans chapter 11, the judgment of God, denied it and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ, but went about to establish their own righteousness. They're the same way today, friend. Stiff arm, their own Messiah. Verse 16, he says, one day God's going to judge the secrets of man according to Christ, and you're called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boasting, and you're confident that you're a guide to blind people. You teach blind people. You think that you have some kind of an outward religiosity that's going to make you acceptable. Well, let me tell you something. When they see you, you make them hate God. Verse 23, it's through your boasting of the law that you break the law. And he starts in chapter 3, and he says in the most detailed manner, verse 9, both Jews, Gentiles, are under the dominion of sin. And he uses this word, none, four times. This is you. This is me. There's not one righteous. Never been one. There's not one person that has ever sought God. There is not one person who is profitable. Not one single soul in the human race. All fall short of the glory of God. You see what he's doing? He's leading up to me and you recognizing what he can say, I plead with you on the basis of God's mercy. Give yourself to God. What's mercy? Mercy is when someone comes along and sees you in your own blood dying and takes his garment and wraps it around you and salves your wounds and takes you to the inn and says, if there's anything left to be paid, I'll pay it back when I get there. That's mercy. That's what you got. Pity toward misery. Now, you might not think you're bad or that bad. You hadn't seen the Scripture. The Scripture declares you and I deplorable. And rather than nullify any hope, it is the mercy of God that becomes the source of you and I recognizing what Paul is using to plead with us. Do you see, my Christian brother, the mercies that have been extended to you? Do you see that you should have been in hell years ago, but for the mercies of God? Do you understand it's not by anything that you ever contribute, but by His mercy He saved you when He didn't have to at all come your way? Do you realize that the day you got saved was planned before you were ever born? And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places as He has chosen you in Him from the very beginning, that you before Him will be considered holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated you to be an adopted child according to the riches of His grace. Nothing. And in His Son you have redemption. The Father arranged it, the Son accomplished it through His blood, so that every sin that you ever will, did, have committed is covered with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So that right now, anytime you sin as God's child, the only thing you break is your sensitive fellowship with your God. You cannot sin and be lost. Think about it. There's nothing that you can ever do that will take away you being a daughter or a son of God. Beloved, now we are the sons of God and the daughters of God, and it will not yet be appeared, but one day when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, no sanctions, no precepts, no commands will ever do for you and me what the mercy of God meditated upon will ever accomplish. It is of His mercies I am not consumed. They have been with me all the days of my life, along with goodness, and mercy has followed me every day since I was born. And one day you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever due to the mercies of God. You know, there's a woman that came one day to Simon the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster box of ointment, I think Luke chapter 7, and stood there behind Jesus weeping, crying. And she got down on her knees and she started taking His sandals off. And she started washing His feet. And her hair was long. And her tears flowed so voluminously that they covered his feet, and she began to dry off his feet with the locks of her hair. And she took this precious ointment out of the box, and she started rubbing it all over his feet. And Simon said, if he'd have known as a prophet who she really is, he wouldn't have let her do this. And Jesus said, Simon, I want to ask you something. And Simon said, say on. And Jesus said, Simon, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One of them owed 50 pence, the other one 500, and he forgave them both. Which one do you think loved the creditor more? And Simon said, well, obviously the one that was forgiven more. And he said, you see this woman? Since the very moment I got here, she has not ceased to bathe my feet in her tears. And she wiped them with the hairs of her head, and you, my host, did not give me a single drop of water to cleanse my feet when I walked in your door. You didn't give me a kiss, Simon. What's the customary thing in the Eastern world? When you walked into someone's house, it was a greeting. They kissed each other. And since I have been here, all she's done is kiss my feet with her lips, Simon. And you did not customarily anoint my head with oil. And this woman has anointed my feet with her most precious possession, her alabaster box of ointment. You know why she did that, Simon? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She knows her sinfulness. And therefore she loves much the mercies of God. Any Christian service that is not due to you recognizing the mercies of God is a less appropriate means for serving God. If the whole world was yours, it would be a present too small as you view a love for you so amazing, so divine. How can it demand anything but all to Jesus? I surrender all to him. I freely give. And so the presenting of ourselves, this sacrifice that we make, is nothing in comparison to what we behold in this ocean of grace toward each one of us. My biggest shame is that my comprehension of his mercy to me is so small. And therefore my service is so infantile and my devotion so little. And yet this is the very thing that the apostle uses to challenge us. And that is, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. As you see, this is your reasonable service. Paul talks about this righteousness that is outside of the law, that is freely given to us for no reason. It is the righteousness of God himself that is received. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are justified, which means you are declared not guilty. You are perfectly righteous. You are acquitted from any courtroom and adopted and accepted for no reason through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God has publicly set him forth as the place where your sins were exhausted on the body of his Son. And when you make his soul an offering for your sin, he will see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper. And if you see, this is what Paul's driving at. What about Abraham, he says in 4? You know, the father of the faithful. So loved, so recognized, so honored. How did he find this? What did Abraham do? If he did anything to receive God's favor, it was on the basis of him being the head of the human or the Jewish race. And what does the scripture say about Abraham? Nothing but he believed what God said, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he's the father of those people that are trying to practice enough piety so that God will be favorable to them. The entire 4th chapter is nothing more than proving that Abraham was justified before God by simply believing, and whosoever at this very moment calls upon the name of the Lord and believes in their heart that Christ has been risen from the dead from the Father will be saved. And that includes you. And there's nothing that can ever take away from you calling upon him. And you may do that right now. And he's promised in the holy name of Scripture to save you. And you're hearing it, friend. You don't have an excuse. You can believe and say, I believe in you. And it's that simple. Mercy. You don't have to go around the Marlberry bush spiritually, friend. You don't have to promise anything. You have to take. For by grace are you saved through taking the gift of God. Not of works. Taking the gift of God. God's not going to give you and I any way to boast at anything we do. So he calls it here the mercies of God. And therefore, all of my service based on recognizing this is to be devoted totally to God in holiness and sincerity. And anyone in this world whose life is not totally devoted, soul, body, spirit, to God, anyone, is living a useless life. Wandering about in vain pursuits to them and to God. Let me say it again. Anyone in this world who is not totally devoted to God is living a useless life, unprofitable to them and to God. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? There's only one object that the mercies of God challenge us about. Present your body completely, holy to God as a sacrifice. This is the only principle that can be deduced from this subject matter Paul is dealing with. The only thing that is sensible. This is the only thing that is described as worship in the Bible. Give yourself to God. You can be pleased with your own inventions. They're foolish, friend. Your life and my life, and in the remaining years that we have, may they be devoted to God totally. unreservedly, all of us. And he says there's a negative aspect here. Both do not be conformed to the world. Get away from the world. Love not the world. But let him renew your mind, he says. And then he uses the word, don't be conformed. And he uses this word that has as a base, morphe, transformation. You see, what he's talking about is the same thing that happens with this little grub that becomes a cocoon, and eventually there's a beautiful butterfly. It all happens inside the insect. And so he's let the word renew you so that you are transformed. Once you trust in Christ, let it so dominate you and so control you that your whole life is taking on the same look as our Lord Jesus has. In other words, conformity to the image of your Savior. That's the goal for you. On the basis of these mercies, be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, put off the old person. Put on the new person. Let the fruit of the Spirit be developed in you. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and meekness and temperance. Let it flow in you. In other words, take my life is what he's telling me. And let me be wholly consecrated to you, O Lord. And then I will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Real simple verse. There's about five things here. But it all starts with a view. What he has done for me. And Paul calls it the mercies of God. If you can go down to the beach tonight and take a look at the cascading waves of the ocean coming in, you will not begin to compare the mercies of God to you. If you should try to count the mercies of God, they are more than all the grains of sand on all the seashores in this world. And there's 1 million grains and 1 cubic inch. How precious, O God, are your thoughts to me, your mercies. If I should count them, they are more than the sand. Lord, I certainly don't have any idea of the depth of the mercies of God. And I realize this is the standard. This is what Paul urges me. This is the view that I am to have as I give myself totally to you. What you have done for me. May it be so in all of us. In Jesus' name.